in particular in that area that we call now today the Golan Heights, in that area, and he went there with intention. Now, we've read as we came through all of the Beatitudes and we came through the Lord's Prayer and we came through the Lord straightening out and explaining the purpose and the intention of God's instruction, his law. We've seen all of these. And then as we moved forward and we got later into to chapter 8, we saw that now that previously in those things we just mentioned, that the Lord had shown what the character of being a member of the kingdom was like. And then what we started to see in the last few weeks is the character of the king. And the character of the king is that of graciousness, of kindness, of mercy, of sympathy, of all of these wonderful things and these attributes of who he is. And we saw this first in as he gets to this particular area that there's the man with leprosy who seeks him out. In spite of the jeering, in spite of the humility, in spite of the mocking and all of the stuff and the disgust that people would have had with him, the most important thing to him is that he needs help and he believes that Jesus is the one that can do it, but he's not sure. And so he goes to Jesus and he says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And of course, we know the story. We read it. We took the time, the graciousness of our God, not just to respond in words, but to respond in touch. And we read that Jesus reached out and touched him and said, I am willing. And this would have blown the people away because you don't touch lepers, for goodness sakes. For logical reasons, for medical reasons, why would you even think about possibly contaminating yourself? That's just the one side of it. But then you get to the other side with the religious. Doesn't he know that if he does this, he can't go to synagogue until he's proven clean by the priests? All of the religious stuff enters the picture, you see. Jesus didn't seem to care. Because the thing that moved Jesus and the heart of Jesus was the need that this particular individual had. And if that wasn't enough, then we're told that a Roman centurion, somebody who's not even in the family of Israel, comes to him. And he has a problem, but his problem isn't himself. His problem is one of his servants, who we read in Luke, and we looked at some other indications that whoever this servant was, he was very special to this Roman commander in the Roman army, I should say. And this guy understands this, and he knows who he is. I'm a Gentile, he's a Jew, he's never going to come to my house. But as one in command, I'm going to approach him, and I'm going to tell him what the situation is. If he chooses to respond, then he will do so. And that's what he does. And of course, this boggles Jesus. He's like, I've never seen this kind of faith. This guy says, listen, you don't need to come to my house. I know that you can't come into a Gentile house. I understand that. And I'm okay with that. But my servant needs help. And all you need to do is say so and it'll be done. Just like if I give a command, it gets done. And so we see this happen. So in two instances, we see the grace of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in those people, both within the house of Israel and those outside the house of Israel. The Lord is not a respecter of persons. What he wants to do in the hearts and lives of people has nothing to do with who we are. It has everything to do with our relationship, because both those people, the leper, as well as the Roman centurion, what they did was nothing more than simply exercised faith. They just trusted in who he was. And we said that both the people in the condition, or the person that was the leper, that this is who we were prior to our coming to the Lord. And he's willing to heal us. He's willing to cleanse us. All we got to do is ask. And so he does it with a touch. But the centurion, it's with the word. And then we read that he goes into Peter's house and it's his Peter's mother-in-law, and it's not about whether Peter was married or not. Forget that. Stop with the whole argument thing. That's just dumb. What it's about is that the Lord sees that she's sick and she's in need, and he reaches out, and what does he do once again? He does the unthinkable. There's a rabbi touching a woman's hand. You don't do this. This is not the way things are done, religiously speaking. So we saw all of that stuff, and immediately after all of this, then when Jesus says, we're going to go to the other side, remember? And we talked about what the other side means. It doesn't mean the other side of the freeway, you know, going over to Bunkerville. It means you're going into a land where, according to the people, God isn't there. This isn't God's people over there. In fact, the people over there have their own gods. And we talked about that. And we used Michael and his experience in Nepal and Kathmandu with the gods of the Hindu. And we saw that this is nothing, what we're reading there is nothing that still doesn't take place in our day today. So he says, we're going to go to the other side. And the minute he says that, the people that were going to follow him say, they start making excuses. Well, now, wait a second. You know, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. Will you really follow me wherever you go? Because you understand that I have no place to call home. If you want to follow, that's fine, but you need to understand that. The second person, well, I'd like to go, but I can't do it because I got to bury my father. We went into that whole thing. And Jesus says, you know what? Let the dead bury their dead. You follow me. See, they don't want to go to the other side. They don't want to go into this situation. They know what's over there. We've touched on this, and we're going to get into it a little bit more here this morning. And so they don't want to go. Now, they're not the first ones. In Moses' day, when Moses led the people out of Egypt, as they were delivered for God in the period that we call the Exodus, they came from the other side, and they had come to this particular region, and it was called the land of Canaan. Large, bigger picture, it was called Bashan. Bad things happen in Bashan. We're going to see why here this morning. And so that original group that came out with Moses from Egypt said, we're not going to go in there. These people, these are bad things over there. And they gave a bad report, except for two guys, one fellow by the name of Joshua. We're going to take a look at him here in just a few minutes, so I won't belabor the point here. And another fellow by the name of Caleb, and they said, that's garbage. We can do this because God said it's ours, and we need to do it. And of course, we know the story. The people rebelled against Moses. They rebelled against, ultimately, God, because it was God that was sending Moses, not Moses. And so they rebelled against God. That caused the 40-year wandering in the wilderness, to which that particular generation that doubted, disbelieved God, had finished its life, and the next generation was coming. And we read about that next generation in the book of Deuteronomy. And it would not be Moses that would take them into this area. It would be under the leadership of Joshua. And that's, so in those days, in the days of Joshua, they're coming from the east side. They're going to come into this land from the east and then, you know, power through and then cross the Jordan and into what was now would be the west, on the west side of the Jordan River. Jesus is on that side. He's going to the other side. He's going back to where Joshua was at. This is really, really interesting. And if you really want to understand this story, you've got to get this. Because this is really significant. Because what we miss and what Jesus is doing here is we've already talked about he's showing himself to be king, that he has authority over sickness and disease. We've seen that in the leper and in the centurion's servant, in his mother-in-law. We've seen that he has authority over the water because as they're on the boat on the way over there, the storm rises. And we said this is not a normal storm. Nobody thinks it was a normal storm. It came from a particular area and it was intended to stop him from going where he's about to go. Because the enemy doesn't want him there. But Jesus is going anyway because the king is about to step onto land that at current, when he was there, didn't belong to him, and he's about to take ownership of it. That's what's happening here. You can't miss that because you miss much of the story, what's going on. So we're going to read this in the first couple of verses, but I wanted to finish with this. As they're crossing the lake, we know the story now, the storm has come up, and Jesus is asleep because he doesn't care, he's tired. Really? Please. Okay? And of course, we know what happens. He speaks to the wind and he speaks to the waves. He can do that. He's the king. Okay? He's the creator. And so he does that. And when this all happens, this is the part we said, so the men marveled, saying, remember we talked about this word marveled, that this was, they were blown away, is the way we'd said it. They weren't just like, oh my, look at that. They were blown away. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be? We concluded with this last week, that even the winds and the sea obey him. Now, they haven't seen anything yet. They're not sure who he is at this juncture, though we looked at some Old Testament passages that they should have known right offhand. That the only one within their Tanakh, in what we call the Old Testament, that they're the only one that could do this with the waves and the sea was Jehovah himself, the Lord. He's the only one that could do this. So why are you questioning this? This is exactly what the Psalm said he would do. So he's fulfilling scripture in just calming the sea. That's amazing when you stop and think about it. But that's not his purpose. Remember what the storm was for, to stop him, to keep him from going to where he's about to set foot. Okay? So as we move forward, now we're stepping into the twilight zone. Okay? We'll just leave it at that. If you're into 70s rock, you know what I'm talking about. We'll leave it at that. Now we get to verse 28 of verse 8. So when he had come to the other side, so now he's in the place. We're going to look at a map here in just a second, so you'll see this. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs. Okay? That ought to be your first indication that whoever these people are, they're not normal. Okay? There's issues with these folks. Okay? And I don't think anybody can point at their upbringing and use that as an excuse. There met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce. Okay? You don't mess with these guys. Everybody knew it. So that no one could pass that way. Don't even go close to that. If you lived in this area, listen, don't go over there. Okay? Because Homer and Jethro there, you don't want to be found in their presence. These guys are bad news. Just leave them out there. Leave them alone. But we're going to see that the people actually liked having them there. Oh. There's a reason for that. We'll get to it here in a few minutes. And suddenly they, who's they? The ones running from the tombs. The ones that are exceedingly fierce. We're told in the other Gospels, in both Mark and Luke's Gospel, that these guys had been bound. They had attempted to try to restrain these guys, and they were not able to do it. We're told that they were naked. They were back in that condition of Adam and Eve back in the garden when sin had exposed them for what they were. And they were cutting themselves with stones. Sound familiar? Oh, that's, Rick, that kind of thing doesn't happen today. Really? Really? You know how many teenagers we've talked to who do this? But it doesn't happen nowadays. You're sure? I think you'd be surprised. Yes, it does. It happens all the time. But these guys, Jesus has now entered the realm. Think about that. We would say the twilight zone. And suddenly they cried out saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now think about what's just happened here. We're going to the other side. Oh, I don't want to go to the other side. I'm making this excuse. I'm making that excuse. Well, if that's what you want to do, that's fine. But I think you need to follow me. And they get over there, and on the way over, there's a big storm. So if you're these guys that were in this boat and experienced this storm, being experienced fishermen, you would have known that this was going to happen. So that tells us that this storm was not normal. So you've just been shaken to your core by the storm itself, knowing that there's a supernatural thing that's taking place here. And then you're blown away even more by the fact that Jesus is in control of it. So, I mean, can you imagine what these guys must have felt like? And now you get out of the boat with Jesus after all of that, and your head is spinning, and all of a sudden these two exorcist guys come running down. Night of the Living Dead. I mean, oh, here they come. You know, I mean, this is what. So, I mean, if you're these poor guys, you're just thinking, oh, what have I gotten myself into? You see? Because they see the other side. They know this. They've grown up here. They had seen what had taken place there. They knew the stories. They knew why their ancestors didn't want to go in there under Moses. They know that they understood that their ancestors under Joshua did, but there was a constant struggle and a constant fight because there were bad things in this place. There's still bad things in that place, you guys. Everything you see on the news and all the problems that we have in the world, where are they from? Bashan! It's not rocket science. The very area we're talking about is still a problem today. And what is their problem? The same as it was in this day. The people of God, therefore the covenant of God. But God says, you know what? My king, I am king and I am Lord because I'm king of kings and I am Lord of lords. And you guys can try to stop this all you want, but it's not going to change a thing. In the book of Revelation, we see where he comes back and finally comes from this particular area. There's a reason for that, you see? So though we think, oh, this is 2,000 years ago, and it's, again, Twilight Zone material stuff, we fail to recognize the stuff that's going on today is directly connected to this. But Jesus has stepped out of the boat. These guys are with him, and they're shaking in their boots, and all of a sudden, these two characters come running out, and now they're really just going, we told you we shouldn't have come. We knew we shouldn't have come. I should have went and buried my dad, and I should have went and followed somebody who had a home. You see? I mean, you can imagine. Do you know how I know that? Because that's what you and I would have done. We like to follow the Lord till he leads us to a place that we really don't want to go. Then all of a sudden, you can see him looking back at the boat just going, I'm going back in the boat. Okay? That's where I want to be. But Jesus has just stepped foot into the territory of the enemy. Now, what's interesting about this, we fail to recognize the importance of this to these people. That the land, the earth, in other words, that those particular portions were given to these deities that we talked about, okay? Still happens today. Don't kid yourself into thinking it doesn't, because it does, all right? And how important was this to the nations? Do you remember the story about the prophet Elisha and a commander in the Syrian army whose name was Naaman, we would call him, and he had leprosy? And remember, he's heard that there was a prophet in the land of Israel. This is in, I think it's 2 Kings 5. It just popped into my brain. And I think, so he goes over there, and he's got a servant girl, and he's going, well, maybe this prophet of the God of Israel. Because you see, he served Molech, the god of the Assyrians. That's who his god was. And just by nature of that, Baal and Ashtoreth and all of the other deities that they had. But nobody has healed him. So he says, maybe the God of Israel, this Jehovah, maybe he can heal me. So he goes over there with this little girl. He can't go in the house. He knows he's unclean. So he sends the little girl. She goes in, and Elisha says, yeah, you tell him to go down to the river and dump in the water 7 times. You know, like the polar plunge we're getting ready to do, right? Dump down 7 times and he'll be clean. And she comes back and tells him, and he's just going, well, this guy's a whack job. That's ridiculous. Who would ever think of something like that? And so he turns to go, and the little girl says, listen, isn't it worth a try? Right? We all know the story. And what ends up happening? Lo and behold, he follows the prophet of God, the one who speaks on behalf of God. And what happens? He's cleansed. And then you know what happens in the story? He goes to Elisha, and he said, now listen, I'm a minister, or I'm a leader in the Syrian army. And I need to know, because they're going to expect me to honor my gods over there. But I want to know, because there is no God but the God of Israel. He is the God. So I need to know, am I going to be able to do this, or do I need to leave my post? Elisha says, yeah, go. But you know what's interesting about the story? Read it carefully. Do you know what he does? Take a guess. He says, can I make a strange request? Actually, it wasn't strange to them, strange to us. You know what the request was? He's in the land of Israel. He's with the prophet Elisha. Who's the God of Israel, the land of Israel? Jehovah, the God of Israel. So he says, I want to take some dirt back. And that's exactly what he does. Read it. He fills up a bag on his horse and his donkeys and stuff, dirt from the land of Israel, and he takes it back to Syria. You see how important this was? He's taking the deity of Israel, God, the true God, and he's taken back the land that this God possesses back to his land, which is, by the way, Bashan. And he's puts this down. And so whenever he stands on this, he's standing on ground that belongs to the true God. It's in 2 Kings. Read it. I'm not making this up. We think this is wacko, right? Why do you think people bring back dirt from Israel? Told you, I got it in my office. I got a rock from Israel, right? What's wrong with you? Well, I like the rocks. See? Of course, the people at the counter when I was checking through, they're like, pull the rock out. They're like, I know it's weird. Just put it back in my boot, please. You see? Not because I'm, you know, standing on the rock in my office, you know, teetering. And no, But the point is, this is how important this was. So now think about this. You've got Bashan, all right? The land of the Canaanites, the land of all these people we looked at last week, and we're going to see a little bit more of them today. And all of a sudden, the king, the God of Israel, the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the creator of all that is, including their gods, because that's all they were, was the, what we would call deities. They're just supernatural beings that these people worshiped, but they're not gods at all. Paul tells us that. But here it is, and all of a sudden, the king puts his foot on the ground. Well, if you're one of those supernatural beings, what do? You send your representatives to deal with it, and that's what we have. What do we have to do with you? Now, notice what they say in verse 29. What do we have to do with you? We have nothing in common, you and I. Why are you here? Right? Look at this. No, notice what they said. Jesus, you Son of God. Oh, now that, folks, is loaded. There's no way that we can do this justice in 45 minutes, an hour, on a Sunday morning. It's just not going to happen. Because you see, one of the things we miss, and this is why I drive this point home. Now, again, we're not going to get struck by lightning. But when you say Jesus, as we see in the English, it doesn't mean anything because the name Jesus doesn't have a meaning. It's a translation of a word. What they would have said, Yeshua. Yehoshua is the fuller name. Who are they saying he is? What do we have to do with you, Yehoshua? Who else was named Yehoshua? Joshua. You see, Jesus' name is not Jesus. That's the Greek translation of Yeshua. What's the English translation of Yeshua, or Yehoshua, actually, sorry? It's Joshua. That's his name. Exactly the same name. Now, think about this. The first Yehoshua, Joshua, we just talked about it, led the people into the land. But there we read in the book of Exodus, in the 23rd chapter, as well as in Deuteronomy, that God's presence was going to go with them into this land. And it would be he, the angel of the Lord, we call him, it would be he that would fight this battle. And we know this isn't a normal angel because he says when he can forgive what he forgives and he can judge what he judges, and my name is in him. In other words, he carries my name. This isn't a normal flying around angel. Okay, this is somebody special. Joshua needed Jehovah, the Lord, to go with him to fight the battles. So the first Joshua comes from the east with the angel of the Lord with him, but now the true Yehoshua, the Savior of the world, because that's what Yehoshua means, it means Jehovah delivers, he rescues, he saves. That's what Joshua means. You see, there is meaning to that. There isn't a meaning to Jesus, which we get Jesus from. There's nothing wrong with it now, as long, you know, we just need to keep this in line. So don't think that, you know, if you start, you know, saying Jesus, that your tongue's going to cling to your mouth and you're going to be struck by lightning. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying just understand. What they're saying here is they're recognizing who he is. You see, this is the Joshua that they knew would come, and they had no authority on him. They could mess with the first Joshua if it wouldn't have been for that pesky angel with him, right? But now, no. This isn't Joshua, the leader of the people of Israel. This is Joshua, the creator of all things. You see what's happening here? Notice what they said. So now we got this name understood. You, Son of God. We're going to see in a minute. Who are these guys that are speaking through these individuals? They're the result of the sons of God, this supernatural physical relationship that happened that produced these guys. You see what they're doing? You are the real Son of God. That's what they're saying. It's going to be even clearer when we look at these other references. But notice the last thing that they said. Have you come here to torment us? Notice. Whoops, you Son of God, I already got that. Before the time. Now think about that for a second. Here's these guys. They're in this place. They're in this dominion. They know that they're there. They can do whatever they want. They can rule. They can hassle. They can do all of the stuff that they normally do. But they know that there's a time coming when this will all come to an end. How do they know that? Genesis chapter 3. That's how they know. That's why they tried to pervert humanity, to stop this from happening. So they know there's a time. Notice what else they know before the time. They not only know that there's a time, they know that this isn't it. See that? Why? Because the king didn't come the first time to rule. He came to redeem. They know that Jesus is only here for redemption, not to reign. The time for him to reign will come later. And when he's reigning, he will bring judgment on these guys. And they know this isn't the time. Have you come to torment us before the time? To bring judgment and condemnation on us before the time? This isn't the time. You know it. We know it. So what are you doing? Are you breaking your own rules? You see what's happening here? This is unbelievable what's taking place for. He just got off the boat, you guys. Think about that. This is what he's confronted with. And immediately, the moment he stands on this ground that is ruled by these other gods, which Naaman wanted to cover with the true land of the true God, see, this is a cosmic conflict. We never see this, but that's exactly what was happening. We may not get it, but these dudes did. And the guys that were still shaking in their boots from the boat ride, they got it. Okay? It's interesting that you never hear a peep out of them. Because later on, as we go through the ministry, they're always commenting and stuff, you know, like you and I, instead of just listening. But they're, you know, no doubt they're freaked out. So let's take another look at this. Now let's look at Mark's account from this with just, there's some different details here. Now, the first thing you need to understand, we're going to see here, we just read Matthew, he said two men. Okay? Mark and Luke both tell us it was one man. Oh, there's a contradiction in the scripture, they say. Is there? No, there's not. What ends up happening is obvious. One of the two men was the predominant figure. He was the one that all of the attention went to. And we're going to see Matthew isn't concerned about that. All Matthew wants to show, because Matthew was about the Old Testament, right? He wrote in Hebrew, after all. So Matthew's just trying to show us that this is the king. Come back to claim his land. So he doesn't get into the details, but these guys do. Matthew and Luke both do. They deal with one individual. Now, there's been all sorts of attempts to do this. Let me give you an example that happened personally to me, where I know what's going on here. And it's not confusing to me at all. But I'm telling you, people are, it's like, ooh, this is one of the toughest passages. No, it's not. Before Marie and I were married, I worked in a hospital and I was part of a physical therapy department. And my job was to, they called us a rehab aide. Our role was really responsible to get people up after surgeries and stuff and to walk them and do range of motion and blah, 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 and all of this kind of stuff. And they liked us guys because we were bigger guys. And sometimes you'd have to, you know, pick people up and so on and so forth. Well, because we were bigger guys, this friend of mine, his name was Doug, other guys too, but him and I were the ones that were on this particular day. At times, if things in the mental ward got out of control, guess who they would call? Me and Doug, okay? Because we're two, you know, we're two Guido. Guido 1, Guido 2, right? We're the bodyguards. So we get a call to go down this one day, and we go down there. And I'll spare you all of the details, but we had an encounter with an individual there that was completely out of control. There was another individual that was there as well. But the story I'm telling you doesn't concern that other individual, because the one that took my attention was the one that I had to physically put onto a bed and hold down after she pulled the hair out of the top of my head, which kind of upset me. We'll just leave it at that. Okay? My point, there were two people. Actually, there were more than that. But in my memory, in my telling of this story, does any of the other members matter? No, it doesn't. That's what you have here. So don't buy into this stuff. Well, there's a conflict. No, there's not. This is how people see it. Now, if you ask Doug, who was with me that day, he may have a different perspective, but it's the same event, right? He may be important that this lady was one of, you know, of a couple others. I don't know. But that's what's going on here. So don't be led astray by this. Don't get wrapped around the axle in this stuff. Okay? It's God's word. It's with intention. Matthew isn't worried about the individual. He's worried about the Lord. These guys focus on the individual. Now notice what Mark says. So when he, now we're back to the one person, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran, and what did he do? Matthew doesn't tell us this. He worshiped him. Oh, he's never heard Jesus, he's never seen Jesus, how does he know? Well, if you live in this realm, you know who the boss is, okay? You know who the true Son of God is. Now notice what it says in the next part. And he cried out with a loud voice, what have I to do with you? And there it is, Yeshua, right? Or Yehoshua. Now notice the phrase, Son of the Most High. Oh, I may be a son of some other deities, but they are not Most High. You, I recognize as being the Son of the Most High. In the Hebrew, El Elyon, God Most High. In other words, he has no equal. It's not like there's a rung of ladders and, you know, God's on step one and everybody else step two and below. No, no, no. The other guys are not even in there because the guy at step one created the others. Okay? So they're not even in the same ballpark. But that's what's being... So when he cried out with a loud voice, what have I to do with you, Yehoshua, Joshua? I remember this from before. Son of the Most High God, I implore you by God that you do not torment me. Oh, you see the personal side? Matthew doesn't care. The king is here and he wants us to know. There was more than one guy, but that's not Matthew's concern. It's just that the king is standing on, is taking his turf back, for lack of a better term. Okay? For he, that is the Lord, had said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. So the command had already been given. Then he asked him, this is the Lord speaking, what is your name? Now this is really interesting because we live in a day today where many churches teach that you don't say the name of any evil spirits because it gives them power. It's exactly the opposite in the Bible. Because the belief was then that to know the person's name gave you authority over this. Well, this isn't just anyone asking what his name is. This is the Creator himself, the King, now on your turf. When he asks your name, you don't have an option. You answer. The name, do you know what, anybody know what name is in Hebrew? Shem. Remember Shem, Ham, Japheth, sons of Noah? His first son was named the name. Today, when they come to the Lord's name in the Old Testament, they will say Baruch Hashem. Blessed is the name. Hashem means the name. You'll hear them say this often. Then he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, that's the guy. My name is Legion, for we are many. So in other words, this poor individual, okay, was host to we don't know how many. The name Legion is given here, and that can mean a multitude. It can literally mean thousands. And before you say, well, that's just crazy. Really? Do you know anything about Hinduism? Hinduism has literally millions of gods. Literally. You think that's impossible. Well, go ask a Hindu then. No, they don't. So this idea of multiple spirits dwelling in is nothing that's new. So what is your name? And he answered and said, my name is Legion. Notice there's one individual speaking on behalf of the others. I think also this we may in these accounts have had an indirect reference to the second individual. My name is Legion, for we're many. And also he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of where? Out of the country. Why? Why doesn't he want to go out of the country? Why couldn't Jesus send him to, I don't know, Russia, China, to the U.S.? Well, it doesn't exist in those days, but you get the idea. No, no, they don't want to leave this country. What country? Bashan? The land of the Canaanites? The land where all of this stuff happened? So let's take a look at this. Whoops. Okay, I keep forgetting I put lines in here. Bear with me. So there's our map from last week. We saw this, okay? So what we know happened, this is where Jesus is going. He's going from Capernaum, okay, Capernaum, the city of Nahum, and he's coming from there, and he's going into this particular region. That's the other side. Where is he at when he gets there? Well, he's in the place that Mount Hermon, which bad things happened on Hermon, we're going to see in Matthew 16, the Mount of Transfiguration is where he's going to stand there and say, before he goes up there, the gates of hell are not going to prevail. And then he's going to go on that mountain, and he's going to be transfigured to who he really is on that very mountain. the mountain that was where these guys made this pact that they were going to go against God and pervert mankind. Okay, so that's where it is. But that's the area of Canaan, known better and more accurately as Bashan. That's the whole area. Well, now remember, Joshua, let me see if I can get my pointer. Joshua came from this side, right? But Jesus is coming from the west. So this is, so the both Yehoshuas are coming from this way, both who were there to save in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the Lord. Both are bringing salvation. How are they bringing salvation? Where are they bringing salvation? Into the place that you didn't want to go. You see? So there is a lot that's happening here. These guys understood this. We don't want to go to the other side. We know what's over there. This is what's over there. Well, where does all of this come from? Well, we know that what's happening here is a direct result of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Very controversial scripture verses, which for the life of me, I don't understand why. But that's what they tell us. Okay? This is the scripture where we have had this attempt of the supernatural, the sons of God, B'nai Elohim, right? With the supernatural to mix with the natural, the daughters of men. Okay? And again, is this something new? Am I telling you some kind of a new revelation? No. Every nation on the planet Earth throughout its history knows this. And you can find it in all of their writings. Mesopotamian writings, you can find it in Ugaritic texts, you can find it, all of these ancient texts, they mention this. Nobody has a problem with this. Nobody. The church fathers, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen, we could go on and on. Josephus, the historian himself, knew that this is what happened. Well, we don't like to talk about it in our day because it makes us uncomfortable. But we'll watch Star Wars. And we'll watch, you know, World War Z with Brad Pitt. I mean, that's why we watched it, because Brad Pitt was in it. Oh, great. Let's go watch a Brad Pitt movie. Right? You see? But what happened here in Genesis chapter 1, and what you have here now, don't think of it in the sense that we understand procreation, all right? It's not. Nobody's having sex here. This is a manipulation of the gene pool. And if you don't think they're still trying to do that, then you're nuts, because they are. They're still trying to. What do you think cloning is? I mean, really? So these guys did this. Well, what was the result of this union? Well, we know them as the Nephilim. Nephilim, fa, nephal. It means to fall, the fallen ones. The offspring or the direct result of this union is the Nephilim. Okay? That's who this was. Now, here's the situation. You have supernatural beings. You have natural beings. Think Zeus. Think Achilles, think Hercules, think Perseus? I think it was Perseus. All of them are a direct result in mythology and in other cultures. By the way, think Gilgamesh if you want to go way back. All of these things have one thing in common. They are the result of a union between the supernatural, the natural. What I'm telling you today is nothing new. We just don't talk about it because it's uncomfortable. But it's the way that it is. So where does all this come from? How do we know this? Well, there are writings in the scripture that are referred to. One of them is and you hear me oftentimes talk about it, the book of Enoch. Okay? Enoch was a book that was written during Second Temple period time. In other words, the days after Ezra and Nehemiah built Zerubbabel's temple, which led to Herod's temple. So it was in that time, just the 400 years before Jesus. And what it was whoever wrote the book of Enoch was familiar with teachings from Enoch, and he put them into a book form, much like Moses did with the Pentateuch. We still don't know who wrote Samuel. We think it was Samuel, but we don't know that. We don't even know who wrote Hebrews. So this is not uncommon in the scripture. But it's from the book of Enoch where we find this. And what we learn is that this book was to put aside all of the garbage that all of the Mesopotamian texts, you know, Stone of Hammurabi, the Ugaritic, we don't need to get in all that stuff, you get it. This was all an attempt to say, no, I know they have their stories, because if you talk to a Bible critic today, they'll say, oh, all nations, all religions have a creation story. Yeah, they do. What's the one common thread? They're all wrong. Okay, The Bible isn't a basis of all of these creation stories and then the Bible. No, no, no. It's the Bible and all of these perversions of the creation story. See, everybody reverses this thing, like I tried to do with the candy on the table yesterday. See, that's the problem. So you've got all of this stuff going on, okay? So we get it from Enoch. Now, we know that Enoch is, though it's not, we're not going to call it a canon. In other words, it, you know, we don't consider it an inspired book, though many do. We don't. Nevertheless, two writers, at least, there's more, we'll get into those later, not today, but there are two New Testament writers, at least, that drew directly from the book of Enoch. And one was named Jude, and the second was Peter. Yeah, Peter. Why would this be important to Peter? Who was on the boat that day? Who do we think was the one that said, I need to bury my dad before I can go? We think it was Peter. We don't know. We assume it was Peter. But when Peter makes his later on in his ministry, and he writes and he makes reference to the book of Enoch, he knows he's talking about this very time. There's a reason these guys made reference to these things. So we can trust them, in other words. Are they inspired? No, they're not, as far as we know. But there's certainly truth in there. So let's see what all this has to do with anything. This is from 1 Enoch chapter 15. But now the giants who were begotten by the spirits and flesh, they will call them evil spirits. Do you ever get into a discussion with somebody today in the church and nobody can figure out why in some places in the New Testament they're called evil spirits, in other places they're called demons and stuff, and of course then you throw in the fallen angels. Do you ever wonder where all that comes from? Where does all this stuff come from? Well, now you're going to find out. Evil spirits and demons are not fallen angels. It's a completely different class, okay? Remember Paul said there's authorities, there's principalities, there's an order in the supernatural realm. This is not surprising. Paul told us this. And by the way, he said, this is why you need armor for spiritual warfare. What kind of warfare? Spiritual warfare. Oh, yeah. You think maybe Paul had these things in mind? Of course he did. We'll talk about that later. So, but now the giants who were begotten by the spirits and flesh, they will call them evil spirits, demons, upon the earth, for their dwelling place will be upon the earth. Here's why. The spirits that have gone forth from the body of their flesh, this is the Nephilim. So you have the supernatural combining with the natural, producing the Nephilim. Notice what has happened. The Nephilim are neither from heaven, nor are they from earth. They're in between. Keep that in mind. The spirits that have gone forth from the body of their flesh, he's talking about the Nephilim here, are evil spirits. For from humans they came into being, and from the holy watchers, that's the supernatural guys, and holy watchers is a biblical term. You'll find it in Daniel chapter 4. Okay? And from the holy watchers was the origin of their creation. Genesis chapter 6. He just described Genesis chapter 6. Evil spirits they will be on the earth, and evil spirits they will be called. Demons, the same thing. The spirits of heaven, in heaven is their dwelling, but the spirits begotten in the earth, on earth is their dwelling. You wonder why these guys are on this earth? Why they're in Bashan? Now you know. This is their territory. It's their domain. Except there's a problem. The king just stepped into their domain. Okay? Ooh. And the spirits of the giants led astray do violence. They make desolate. They and attack and wrestle and hurl upon the earth and cause illnesses. They eat nothing but abstain from food and are thirsty and they smite. They're always striking out at people. What did we just read in the account in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Isn't that exactly the description of this? This was written centuries before Matthew, Mark, and Luke. These spirits will rise up against the sons of men and against the women, for they have come forth from both. These are bad guys, and their territory is in Bashan, because all this took place on Hermon, which is the head, Mount Hermon, which is the head of Bashan. That's where it all started, Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 4. Elsewhere, Enoch tells us that that's where the guys, the watchers, decided they were going to rebel against God and they were going to pollute humanity, and they made a pact there. There were 200 of them. And they did this to stop the Messiah from coming. Why? Because the Messiah would crush their heads, just like God had said he would in Genesis chapter 3. They were had to stop this. Okay? That was what was going on. They were brought to judgment for what they do. Those 200 guys were locked in a place that we read as the abyss. It is not Sheol. Sheol is the place of departed spirits. The abyss is the underworld. It is beyond. It is also called Tartarus. It is called in darkness and in chains. And it is a place that, according to the book of Enoch, even Gabriel, the archangel, and Michael, the archangel, were terrified of it. That's where these watchers are. That's where they still are until the judgment. See, that's what's happening here. All this is taking place when Jesus comes to this side, which is exactly why he went to this side. It's amazing when you really stop and think about it. So here's what we've already seen. Well, so the Nephilim are the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Well, who were their offspring? Well, you've seen these guys. We've talked about them all. Oh, they're held between heaven and earth. This is their dwelling. We're going to see in a few minutes. What do they ask? First, they ask, don't get us out of this, don't send us away from this country, right? Secondly, what are they going to ask? Because they were taken out of the man. Let us go into what? The pigs. Why do they want to go into the pigs? Because the pigs are in that region. The pigs will stay here, so if you put us in the pigs, we get to stay here. That's what they thought. You see? It's so much more than what we think is happening here. So here we are again. But who's the offspring of the Nephilim? Well, their offspring is called Anakim. They're called giants repeatedly in the scripture. And this is where the Greek word comes in, gigantes, and it also is applied to titanes, where we get titans from. Anybody watch the movie Clash of the Titans? What is the clash over? The gods that are in the spiritual realm fighting against Perseus, who is a result of both the heavenly and the natural. That's what's going on here. So it's not giants as we understand it. These are demigods, half man, half human. This is what Gilgamesh, the Epic of Gilgamesh, is all about. This is what we think. Gilgamesh was another name for Nimrod. Oh, anyway, so you can see that. That's their offspring, but that's not the only ones. We saw these guys last week, the Amim. What does their name mean? Horror. These are not normal people, okay? I've known a lot of bad people in my life. I would never have called them this, okay? But that's what they were called. And we know the situation. It was the Edomites that defeated these guys. But then there was the Zamzamim. We also talked about them. What does their name mean? Evil. The evil ones. The ones who always think, practice, desire evil. This is what they do. This is what motivates them. And then we talked about this last group, the Rephaim. Okay? This is the dead. How do we know that? Isaiah chapter 14. It's the Rephaim who are crying out to Lucifer. You think you're better than we are? You're not better than we are. Okay? That's who these guys are. Who are all their descendants? Well, let's go back to what Joshua and Moses did. They end up being called, many of them, not all of them, Canaanites of Bashan. There's the two references in that area. That's where Moses was going in. We're not going, they said. That's where Joshua would go in with the help of the Lord. And this is where Jesus has just stepped into. It's the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. So if your last name is Ite, that's where you're from. Okay? That's what's going on. Now, what was this Canaan and Bashan? What was all of this about? How was it viewed in Jesus' day? How was it viewed even older than Jesus, back in these Ugaritic texts we're talking about, the Stone of Hammurabi? We could go on and on and talk about all of these ancient writings. They all talk about this, right? I just want to read you this quote real quick. We're not going to spend a lot of time. For the Canaanites of Ugarit, the Bashan region or part of it clearly represented what? Hell. When Jesus stood in this land, when he gets there in Matthew chapter 16, what does he say? I will build my church on this rock. It's not Peter. It's the rock where the agreement was made to manipulate the truth of God. The Bashan region, or part of it, clearly represented to hell. Everybody knew. All of the Canaanites and all of the surrounding nations recognized Bashan as hell. Okay? the celestial and the infernal abode of their deified dead kings. If we took the descendants of those guys down further, we see that Moses and the people of Israel before Joshua, they defeated Og, the king of where? Bashan. Og was a giant. We read it very clearly in the scripture. It gives us a description of his bed. Okay? He was not normal. Had six fingers and six toes. Okay? Weird. Then they defeated Sihon, the king of Heshbon. Both these guys were considered Anakim. They were considered these giants, these dead ones, these terrors. They were considered these things. That's who these guys beat. That's why their names are always brought up. God's going to do this and defeat these people, the Canaanites, in the same way he defeated Og and Sihon. See, do you see? All of this is what's happening in Matthew chapter 8. This is what's happening. Now notice this. So clearly represent hell. The hell, this was the celestial and the infernal abode of their deified dead kings. Do you remember the dead in Isaiah chapter 14? Who does it tell us that they are? Who are the Rephaim, the dead, that are calling out from Sheol to Lucifer? They're the dead kings. It says it right there. That are crying out. Now notice, ancient dwellers of the northern Transjordan were considered in those days the inhabitants of hell. Now, does it make a little more sense why Jesus crossed over to the other side? And more importantly, why Peter and those guys said, I don't really want to go there. I don't want to go into the territory of the enemy. When we do missions, and we've talked to people in the past about this, and anybody that's actually been out there, you have to understand, when you go to these places, you're going into their territory. I gave Michael as an example. There's multitudes of other examples. You know that you're bringing the gospel of the kingdom of God. In other words, you're bringing, as an emissary of the king, you're invading the enemy's territory. And he's just going to go, well, you know, that's okay. Really? He's going to throw everything that he has available to him at you to stop you. He's not going to do this. When you go to these areas, you go with this understanding. And that's just part of it. You know that you're in enemy territory. You know that. People are afraid of that. Well, I don't want to go over there into this area and use that building because the Hindu used it. I actually heard this from somebody. We don't want to use that building because that's where the Hindu worshipped. I literally said to them, why would you not use the building to worship God? Oh no, it was used for demon worship. Okay, but are you not bringing the king in there? Are you not supposed to bring the light into the darkness? I'd rent that place tomorrow. Here we are. Because where I am, he is in me, right? And I remember reading somewhere that he's greater than he that is in the world. Call me crazy. This is the mentality you have to have. This is what it takes. It's spiritual warfare, which is why Paul tells us this. So let's move on now. We'll get right through the rest of this. Now, a good way off from there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him. And again, we're back to Matthew, so he's referring to the multiples here. So the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us, but Mark did, that they didn't want to go out of the country. Go send us into the swine. The swine are in the country, the people that have them there. So Jesus says, let them go. Okay, go. You see, what you learn from Enoch, from the book of Yasher, which means the book of Upright, the book of Jubilees, you read all of these different things that these people, so when we're talking about evil spirits, we're talking about the spirits of the Nephilim, the spirits of the Anakim, the Rephaim, and the blah, blah, blah. They're in Sheol. They're not caught between heaven and earth. So what you're actually dealing with when you're talking about demonology are the dead Nephilim. That's who this is, which is why they said, don't torment us. Don't send us where the sons of God are, where the watchers are. Don't do that to us. Don't torment us, especially now because it isn't the time. So he said to them when they said to go, so what these guys tell you is that because, and there's other places in these books that I just mentioned where they have no body. They can't drink, they can't eat, but they're constantly hungering and they're constantly thirsting. And because they're stuck between the realms, between heaven and earth. They're always looking to have substance. This is where possession comes in. Okay? So you thought the movie The Exorcist was about a bad angel or the devil himself. No, 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 no. It was the spirit of a Nephilim. Woo, that puts a whole charge on it, doesn't it? Really interesting when you start thinking about this. I'm telling you what all of this other stuff tells you. I didn't make this up, okay? So they want to go into the pigs. They got to have something, and the pigs are in the area that they don't want to leave. So he said, go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. So once again, these guys, simply Jesus gives them their request, but their request isn't going to be what they thought it would be because they're still left without a host. You see? Okay, it's really amazing. Then those who kept them, in other words, the guys that had the herds, then those who kept them fled. And they went away into the city and they told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man. Notice, and behold, the whole city came out to meet, remember, Yehoshua. They came out to meet Joshua. They would have heard this, not Jesus. The reason that's important, the first Joshua came through here and we all know what he did. He took our land and gave it to those Israelites, right? They know what's going on here. And behold, this whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. You see, they're comfortable in this. We want to control these guys, but we like the fact that they're there because this shows us that there's deities here that we can be in contact with. You see, it was occultic. Now, here's what's interesting about this, and we're going to quickly through this. Back now, we're looking at Luke's version. These, to me, are some of the saddest verses in the Scripture, okay? I'm going to explain why, but I think you'll see it. Then they went out to see Jesus, what had happened to Jesus. They found the man from whom the demons had departed, sitting, notice, at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Jesus had done the same thing that he had done to the leper, to the centurion's servant, and to Peter's wife. He'd done the same thing. You say, well, this was a little more extreme. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. All of those people were bound by sin that the demons caused. We just read that, remember? They also, who had seen it, told them by what means he had been demon-possessed, was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes, so notice the whole area of Bashan, asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat. So after all this, we do not want you here. We like things the way they are. Sound familiar? Right? We can help you, man. We can help you. We can bring you to the Lord. He could set you free from your drugs, man, from your alcohol, from your pornography, from all of the other stuff that binds you and keeps you bound, the same as this guy. And it'll keep you from living in the tombs. Don't think these people aren't living in tombs. They are. We can take you to that one. No, we don't want you. In fact, leave us. Get out of our area. We're comfortable where we are. Has anything changed? Nothing has changed. We just never look at it this way. Okay? Watch this now. Here it is. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him. The word here is he's literally begging. I don't know another word to describe it more. He's pleading. Begged him that he might be with him. I want to go with you. Remember what happened on the other side of the boat? I don't want to go. This guy wants to go. He's seen what the Lord can do. Chances are he's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. We don't know. But whatever it is, he's pleading with Jesus, take me with you. What you've done for me, I will do anything for you for the rest of my life. Isn't that the mentality we should have? Now look at the next verse. But Jesus says to him, return to your house. This is where I need you. Where? In Bashan. Remember? In this area, walking on the turf that belongs to the other gods. Because I have stepped here, it's now my ground. You return home. Notice, return to your house and tell what great things God has done for you. Now, my guess is this guy was probably not ultra popular. Because he was bringing a message. He was bringing a message that could and, in fact, would change this entire area. And it would become more of what we recognize today. Still a lot of bad things going on there, but nothing like this. Have you ever stopped to think why? Why is it not as bad as it was in Jesus' day? Do you think that maybe this guy's ministry had an impact on that? that changed its future. I remember reading about Nineveh, even though the dude didn't want to go, right? It's amazing. Do we know that? No, we don't know that. But knowing our God, that's probably true. Return to your house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and he proclaimed throughout the whole city, the true God has come. His name is Yehoshua. I am the result of the power that he has, a power that is far surpassing the gods that we serve here. Can you imagine that message? Holy cow. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Yehoshua had done for him. You think the first Yehoshua coming through here was good and taking this land away from our gods? Well, now the true king, the true Yehoshua has arrived and will put things back in order. It's an interesting thought. There's a lot of believers in that area today. We never hear about them. Isn't it cool to think that they may be a direct result of this guy's ministry? But folks, he wanted to go with Jesus. See, isn't it a lot better to just hang out with Jesus? Oh yeah, oh yeah. But what if that's not what he has for you? What if it's to go back and to be this representative in your community, in your schools, in your homes, in your jobs? Oh, I really would like to go with Jesus. Well, so would we all. Join the crowd, dude. But there's work to be done. This is how the king is reclaiming his kingdom. Do you want to be a part of that kingdom or don't you? I mean, that's the reality of it. I don't know why you wouldn't, but that choice is yours. Our God is God. These others are not. We call them demigods. I like that term. They're demi, they're semi, they're nothing. Well, they're worshipped all over the world today, but they're not God. There's one God, and he became Jesus to give his life for me, and he's done the same thing for you. Just receive it, man. Just believe it. Amen? If he asks, if you want to go with him until he says, you know what, this is where I want you to stay. Now go out and do what I've asked you to do. Ooh, that's tough. All right, let's stand and close in a word of prayer. Well, Father, the story here, it is far beyond, I think, what most of us can comprehend. This isn't the end of it, Lord. When we get later on in these chapters, these people are going to continue to challenge you. We're going to read about them challenging you because of these very things. In fact, their attitude towards you is going to change because of these things, because they recognized what was taking place here. Where you step foot, Lord, is holy ground, and you have asked us all to follow you. So, Lord, we would ask that you would give us the strength and the courage to step where you lead us. We sang about that just a little bit ago. Wherever you send us, we will go. That's what we want to do, even if it's into these areas. Because there are people out there that are every bit as bound up as the guy or the guys that we just read about here this morning. And they need to hear. And we may be, each of us, one of us, may be the one tool that you have chosen to use to reach that one person. It's all worth it if that's the case. So thank you for loving us. Thank you for even loving these people. You went over that day to take back your kingdom. But I think more importantly, you went over there because this individual needed you. And you did it. And at the same time, you broadened your kingdom. What an amazing thing that is. May we be the people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.